I will be reading Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comparison, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Good morning. All right. I think we're all set here. Today's lesson's about change. It's about change. It's about, although the title says, God wants us to be happy. And we're going to be talking about how to make those changes that will allow us to receive that blessing that God wants to bestow upon us, I believe so abundantly, to be happy. And we'll talk quite a bit about what that is. But this isn't just going to be one lesson. This is one of those lessons that evolved on me. And so I need to explain to you right now, as you look at the sermon notes on the back of the bulletin, just put it away. We won't get to those. As I started working on this lesson, it just started growing on me. And this is a good sign, Ron, in answer to your class this morning about the how do we know that the Holy Spirit works in my life. Well, for me, it's when I'm writing lessons like this and the thoughts and the ideas and the text keep coming to me and growing and coming together. To me, that's a pretty good clue that the Holy Spirit is trying to write the lesson, or at least influence me as I write the lesson. And so that's what happened here. So we're going to be talking about change over the next couple of weeks. But when we think about that in the biblical context, well, it says today's lesson is about change. And from a biblical perspective, when we talk about change, we're talking really about repentance. So this morning we're going to focus on that foundation, if you will, of our faith, the importance of repentance and what repentance is. And so with that in mind, I will, when we look at the sermon notes, and I apologize for that, but by the time I made these changes, our bulletin publisher had already gone to press, so it was too late to do anything about it. And so this is where we'll be next week, and I will add some scriptures. We'll be looking at a lot of scriptures that didn't get on there today. So I'll update that for you, those of you who take notes on that and like to keep those for your records. And I appreciate that. I appreciate you using those as we take the time to put them together. But also, as we work on this, I wanted to share with you an idea. Sermons in a sentence. Wouldn't that be great? It seems like every time somebody hands me this, they always let me know how much time is left on the battery. I don't know why that is. Why do you think that is? But sermons in a sentence. I wanted to share with you a couple of things. And these are things that I've shared with you before. But they're lessons that have taken me 50 years to learn. Over 50 years to learn. And it's kind of interesting to me as I think about what wisdom is. And for me, so often, wisdom is represented by those things that we can just put in a thought or in a statement. And these are things I've shared with you before, but we're going to make some connections today. The first one that I share with you, and I share these with you, they're kind of sermon bonus today, but we will make some connections as well, is because if you were to grasp, I truly believe, grasp any one of these statements, it'll make a difference in your life. God will make a difference in your life as you apply these. And the first one is the key to success is to simply remove the opportunities to fail. And if that's all you did in an effort to succeed at anything, you will succeed. You will succeed. Give that a try. We've talked about that before. This is one that I shared with you recently, and have been dwelling on it a lot. And we'll talk more about this one today. But if you want to experience the abundant life that God has promised us, that God truly wants us to experience, and that is only available to His children, we need to learn that we also have to experience an abundant death. We have, and another way to say that is, we have to die completely to sin. And so often what stands in our way of living the abundant life or experiencing the abundant life is that we tend to hold on to things that hold us back. We tend to forget to remove everything that causes us to fail in our life, going back to that first point. Here's a new one that I came up with. Good data is hard to argue with. We're going to be talking a lot more about this one in the very near future. But the one for today that I really want us to focus on is this. And you've heard this one before. I don't know where I got this. It wasn't original with me. But if nothing changes, nothing changes. Read that with me. If nothing changes, nothing changes. That really, you know, when you first read that, you think, well, that's kind of a silly statement. But it really is quite profound. And if you get anything from this lesson today, that's it. That's what I want you to latch onto. That's what I want you to think about. The reason I think this lesson is so important as well is simply this. In talking about change, if you're frustrated with anything right now in your life, the key to changing that is change. If there's something that's not going in your life like it needs to go, what you need to address is change. If there's something about relationships that is amiss in the relations that you're involved in, what needs to happen? Something needs to change. As I think about that, and the point that I'm trying to simply make at this moment is that change is connected to everything that we want to make better, or that we want to improve, or that we want, or that we need to address in our lives. If you're not happy, something needs to change. If you're not healthy, something needs to change. If you're not a child of God, something needs to change. If you're not the kind of employee that your employer wants you to be, something needs to change. And it's kind of important to me that we understand the significance of that word in our lives, change, the importance of making it work. Whatever that is. And so this series of lessons, once we get beyond this foundation of looking at repentance today, is really going to be about, okay, what do we need to do in our hearts to get us ready for change? What do we need to do in our thinking to get us ready for change? Because quite honestly, if I was to ask you to identify a problem in your life and to ask you as well, what do you need to do about it? Chances are you already know. You already know what the problems are. You already know what the challenges are. You already know what you need to change. So why aren't you? Why aren't we? And so that's what this series of lessons is really going to be about, is how do we get to that point then to follow through and make those changes in our lives that we know we need to make, that we know we would benefit from, that we know God would bless us through if we just did it. So how do we get that point where we need to just do it? All right. So I said today we're going to focus on repentance. And in doing that, then we need to think about what repentance is. What repentance is. What is repentance? We also want to think about why is this thing called repentance so important to God? He commands it. So why? We better understand what it is if God commands us and God wants us to do it. And then we'll think about this as well, I hope, today as we wrap this lesson up or our time this morning. Why should repentance be important to us? So with that, let's answer that first question. What is repentance? Well, according to the dictionary, repentance simply is deep sorrow, compunction, or contrition for a past sin, wrongdoing, or the like, regret for any past action. It's a feeling. It's a bad feeling. It's an uncomfortable feeling that we have according to the dictionary. We tend to define repentance as a feeling, and too often just as a feeling. But as we look at God's definition of it, and we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at several passages that talk about repentance, so that we can see what God's definition of repentance is. But I want you to understand this as we begin this word study, if you will. God's word defines repentance as a feeling coupled with an action. An action that changes the relationship that the individual has with God. And so with that in mind, we're going to focus on God's definition of repentance. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15, we read this. And repentance and rest is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You know, repentance isn't a New Testament idea. It's an idea that is from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. It has always been something that God has commanded be preached and taught to His people. And He's quite concerned, as He reveals here in Isaiah, that when His people are not penitent, in other words, when they don't practice repentance, when they're not willing to turn away from the things that separate them from God and focus on the things that draw us closer to God, He wants us to know that in that, salvation is risked. Repentance is directly connected to our salvation. In Luke chapter 3, a couple of verses here, He went into the country around the Jordan. We're talking about John the Baptist here, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the grand tradition, pretty much an Oriental tradition in this time and beyond this time, when a king was to travel to a new country, it was appropriate. And it was the practice that somebody went ahead of the king to prepare the way. And to prepare that way might mean road construction, filling in the valleys and lowering the hills and straightening out the crooked roads so that when the king came, his travels could be effective and safe and efficient. And in many ways, John the Baptist was exactly that for Jesus Christ, our Savior. He came to prepare us, if you will, for the work that the king would do. And isn't it interesting that what he called us to do in preparing for the changes that Jesus Christ would bring in establishing the church was repentance. To get into our heads, into our hearts, this idea of how important it was that we be a people who commit to righteousness. A people who commit to doing the will of God as opposed to our own will, which is defined by nothing short than sinful. Now, as John was doing this, we pick up the text here in verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to him to be baptized, and this was some of the religious leaders of that time. He refers to them in rather strong language. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. And this is the point that I want to make here. So often at this time, the religious leaders at this time and the religious arrogant of this time and the religious arrogant in this time quite often think that, you know, as long as I'm in a relationship with God, as long as I've claimed God as my Father and Jesus as my Savior, it's all good. I can live in any way that I want to. I can do anything that I want to. And that's the attitude that John was addressing here with these religious leaders as they came out, probably not so much motivated to be baptized, but really more curious about what John the Baptist was doing. And the attention that he was drawing in the ministry that he was doing, because it was taking away, of course, attention from them. But he makes a very important point here that I want us to quickly note here and go on. Repentance should be evident in our lives. It isn't something that we just claim. It isn't something that we just pronounce that we have done. But it needs to be evidenced in our lives by, if you will, good works. Paul said the same thing in Acts 26 to King Agrippa. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. In other words, demonstrate that they have indeed made the decision, fully committed to living a life for God. And that should not be something that has to be explained, but should be something that's clearly seen. When we look at an individual's lives, when we hear the things that they say, and when we see the things that they do. Again, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Again, one of the things in looking at building to our definition of repentance, the point that's simply made here is that repentance is part of a healing process, if you will. A healing process. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 21, we read this. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. From Romans chapter 2, picking it up at verse 3, we read this. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. I don't know about you, but this passage gives me a sense of urgency here about making sure that when we realize and know in our hearts what God wants us to do, that we do it in a timely fashion. I mean, please explain to me, help me understand, why would we put off repentance? Why would we put off our salvation? Why would we find or place ourselves in a circumstance where, as the passage says here, God's wrath is being stored up for a time, and that time is defined simply as this, a time when the opportunity to repent has been lost. Think about when that might be, that judgment day, or that day when you breathe your last breath on this earth and no longer have that opportunity to fellowship with God, to fellowship with His Savior, to fellowship with His saints. Let's go on here. 2 Corinthians. Paul writing here in chapter 7, and we pick it up at verse 8 or about halfway through verse 8. He says, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now, this is a pretty common passage. I don't think I've ever been involved in a study of repentance that this passage hasn't been part of that. And if you've ever studied repentance, I'm sure that's been your experience as well. And when we look at this passage in verse 10 especially, we always draw attention to distinguishing between what godly sorrow is and worldly sorrow. That godly sorrow simply being, we understand that our sins hurt God. And the idea, the opposite idea there is that worldly sorrow simply being sorry we got caught. We're not sorry that we did anything wrong. We could care less what we did hurt anybody, because it's all about self. And that type of sorrow doesn't do anything but generally make us angrier at the world. But Paul reminds us, as he speaks to the Corinthians, that when we realize that our sin hurts God, when we realize that our sins are a slap to our Savior's face as He hangs on the cross, now we're in a position where the heart and mind are open to making some changes. All right. But there's something else I want to point out to you here. I see that my letter hurt you. Where did their godly sorrow come from in this context here? Now, they may have been experiencing it on their own, but what I want us to point out here, that as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was saying some pretty harsh things to them. He was telling them, hey, there's some problems, and you guys need to get right with God. You might say he was kind of getting in their face. And in so doing, there were two responses to that. Paul, how dare you tell me how to live my life? What are you talking about? Preacher, just go find somebody else to preach to. Because I don't want to hear it. That's the worldly sorrow. But the godly sorrow was, wow, Paul, that hurt. That hurt a lot. But thanks for bringing it to my attention. I didn't realize what I was doing. I didn't realize the problems that my sin, the problems that my decisions, the problems that my choices were making. Thanks, Paul, for holding me accountable. There are two very different responses there. But what this comes from, I see that my letter hurt you. You know, there's some people that we know in this world, in our lives, that need a letter from us like the Corinthians got. That need us getting in their face and saying, you know what, you're wrong. But you need to understand, the reason I'm telling you this is because I don't want to see you lost. I don't want to see you miss out on the opportunity to spend an eternity with God in heaven. And if you keep making the choices that you're making, if you keep doing the things that you're doing, if you keep being stupid, you're going to hell. That's tough to do, isn't it? It's tough to say. And so, on a little side note here, as we think about repentance in our own lives, we also need to realize that we have a responsibility to each other. That sometimes that call to repentance comes through us. Ron, maybe that's one of the things you were talking about too. You know, doing those things that we didn't know we could do. Well, we've been called to minister to each other. And sometimes that means we got to get in each other's business. We've got to hold each other accountable. I've said this before, but I haven't said it for a long time. And I mean it sincerely. If I ever mess up, I hope you love me enough to confront me. I hope you love me enough to get in my face, to get in my business and say, Hamster, you ain't as smart as you think you are. And let me tell you how I know. And if you'll do that with love, if you'll do that with love, I'll know you care. Now, don't get in a line after this sermon. Give me some time. That's right. No, no, no. Hebrews 6, chapter 1. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. You know, this passage reminds us always that repentance is foundational. It's what our relationship with God has to be built on. It's where it starts. It's where it all comes together. It's where it becomes real. And there's so much more to this wording here. As the Hebrew writer says, therefore let us move beyond. He's giving us a warning here. And we'll look at a couple other passages here that will help us to understand. But he's warning us that if we don't go beyond these elementary teachings, we are probably going to fail to even follow the elementary teachings of the Bible very well. It's important that we continue to grow and that we get into the Word and that we go beyond these simple things. You see, repentance is a simple thing. It really is a simple thing. It's an easy thing to understand. In fact, I think we have to have help to misunderstand repentance. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people out there serving Satan that are willing to give that help, unfortunately. But let's look here at going on here in Hebrews 6. Pretty powerful statement here. He says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. Now, we need to wrestle with this passage here a little bit. I've spent a lot of time looking into this passage, and we need to be careful that we don't allow this passage to say some things that it doesn't say, okay? Now, when it says it is impossible for those who have been enlightened to be brought back to repentance, I need you to understand this passage is not teaching that once a person has been saved, if they fall away, they can never be saved again. That's not what it's teaching here. And when we first read that, we can kind of get that impression. But I want you to understand this word impossible here can also be translated as immovable. And I think if you think about that, it makes a lot more sense here. Now, I want to make this point here. The Hebrew writer wanted our attention on this. He wanted us to understand that this is a dangerous place to be in. To be in a place where you have experienced the amazing salvation provided by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and to turn away and start living and in a certain way that disregards that sacrifice. The author refers to that as you're crucifying Jesus all over again. I tell you what, I do not want to stand before anybody with God's authority to judge me for crucifying His Son twice. Once is bad enough, but to do it twice. The idea here of being impossible, being immovable, is that when a person gets to this point, they have reached a place in their life where that for some reason they no longer value the cross of Christ. And the possibility of them valuing it a second time isn't very good. And that's what he's talking about here. That's what he's talking. The answer for a person in these circumstances is repentance. But the probability of it happening, not good. And you know what? Too many of us know people like that. And when you think about those people, and I hope, I don't know, maybe you don't have an example like that, but unfortunately I have too many. People that I can name right now who were rocks in God's church and now they're not. And the hope of them ever coming back, it just doesn't look good. I keep praying. I try not to lose hope. I keep praying. But the Hebrew author is telling us this is not a good place to be. Now, we need to keep this too, I think, in the context of verse 1. Again, this is a stern warning for us. But the point he's making here from verse 1, therefore let us move beyond the elementary teachings. Looking at it in this context, we're talking about people, in most cases is here, the warning that he's giving about is people that never grew in the Lord. They never matured beyond the basic foundational things about Christianity. These were the people that just didn't have the foundation to stand fast and firm on when whatever came along caused them to walk away from this salvation.
It's a tough passage, I know. From Ezekiel 33, we read this. "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" And I believe God continues that same lament for us today. Why would we not repent? We're reminded in Luke chapter 13, and you might want to jot that passage down. We're running out of time quickly, so I'll come back to that next week as we revisit this a little bit. But let me just take this point from Luke 13. "Unless you repent, you too will perish." We'll come back to 13 next week and look at a little broader context there. But the question comes up, why should repentance be important to us? It's obviously important to God. If you didn't get that from all of those passages, I don't know how else to make the point. But why should it be important to us? Well, I hope because we realize that it's directly connected to our salvation. There is no eternal life with God. You see, we all will experience eternity. So understand what I'm saying here. There is no eternal life with God outside of repentance. Repentance is a part of that abundant death that I've talked about earlier. That abundant death that we must experience in order to have an abundant life. In other words, repentance can't be half-hearted or only address part of or some of the sin in our lives that separates us from God. I love this passage in regards to repentance. "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God's cheering for us. God's cheering for us. Well, let's wrap this up. From Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. He says, "I counsel you. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." The question was asked when the first gospel sermon was preached, "What shall we do?" The people heard this in Acts 2:37. They heard this. They heard what had happened to Jesus Christ. They had heard the gospel. They had heard about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it applied to their lives, how it applied to their world. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they didn't know what to do. And so they reached out to the men that were bringing them this wonderful news, Peter and the other apostles. "Brothers, what shall we do?" And this was the answer that they were given. We all know this. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call." If nothing changes, nothing changes. So I'm asking you today, what needs to change in your life? You know, I think when I look at this statement again, if nothing changes, nothing changes, to me it really addresses what I think so often is how we expect change to happen in our lives. And I'm as guilty of this as anybody else, but too often I just sit around and wait for it to come to me.
How's that work for you? Yeah, me too. You got to make it happen. You got to make it happen. So I'm asking you today, what is it that you need to do to make change happen in your lives? Again, I said it already and I believe it with all my heart. You know what needs to change. You know what you need to address in your life. I just believe that. I truly do. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to change? I also want to ask, are you right with God? What needs to change about that? What are you going to do about it? God already told us what He's going to do. He sent His Son to die on a cross for us to take care of the sin problem. But you've got to partake in that death, burial, and resurrection in your own way through baptism. So here's His promise for us, for you today and for always. And we just read this from the book of Revelation. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Listen. Right now, some of you are hearing the knock. Will you open the door? The invitation's for you if you're ready to open the door. Won't you come while together we stand and sing that song of encouragement?